this game, guess who? It's the game where you ask all these questions trying to figure out who the other person has picked on their board, narrowing it down, you're asking questions, narrowing down who it might be so you can finally take a guess, beating them to figuring out who's their person that they picked. So you ask questions like, is your person wearing a hat? And if they say yes or no, then you put everybody down, it's not going to match. And then you're asking like, are they bald? Are they blonde? You're asking all these things that would narrow it down. But you're kind of grouping up people, dividing them out and pointing out how different they are. We might have a tendency to even do some of those things in our own lives, that we might ask questions as we meet people, and we ask questions, and maybe kind of even unknowingly, we ask questions that might help our minds group people. So we ask questions like, what do you do for a living? And we might be making connections or whatever, but we kind of put them into a category then by what they do for a living, or we ask, where did you go to college? And even some of those things, it's like, depending on how they answer, we might either elevate somebody, they like went to some prestigious school, getting some great degree, or even that they studied under a certain person that's like the head of that industry, and man, we just go, whoa, like this ranks them in a whole different category, just based on answering some of these questions. We start kind of playing guess who a little bit. We can even kind of take that to where are you from? We ask, where are you from? Nebraska, the good life. And we're like, yeah. I grew up 8 miles from Colorado, which then was a big rivalry because it's like if they said they were from Colorado, you just go, oh, sorry. And here, I mean, the Iowa rivalry is pretty strong. So, yeah, you about have that apology if they say they're from Iowa, whatever it may be. We find all of these ways to regroup and categorize ourselves, but it doesn't take us long to kind of go through that and probably even group people or move them up in our own minds. This is right or wrong. We do this probably based on our prejudices and our preferences. And we're going to dive into this a little bit this week. But last week, Dave brought us into this new series looking over 1 Corinthians. And it was starting off 1 Corinthians with an encouragement. That this letter is written to those that are called saints and those who have been sanctified in Christ. And the phrase in Christ is one of Paul's favorites that he really just dove into over and over and over. That through those 9 verses, Paul just continues to say, when you are in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. He keeps pointing everything towards Christ. And there's many issues that this book tackles and things that they go through for the church of Corinth. The things that they are falling far from God's word and God's will. But Paul doesn't just start away with just start listing everything. He probably could, but he starts with something that is right here at the beginning, that if we don't get down unity, then there's not a lot of working through it, because then it's just a lot of division. And if we're not careful, we end up destroying the church. And so this morning I want to talk about how to destroy the church. This is a step-by-step lesson. No, I told my kids I was labeling the sermon How to Destroy the Church, and they just went, well, it's not going to be very good. I was, thanks. There's some brutal honesty there. I struggled with even titling it this way and preaching it this way, but man, as I read through this, I just saw Paul addressing Corinth in a way that's like, if you don't change some things, if you can't become united, if you don't stop these things that are dividing you, you will destroy the church. And so maybe as we walk through this, this is a little bit of a wake-up call that if you find these things in yourself, maybe it's time that we need that wake-up call to go, maybe I'm playing more of a part of dividing the church and pulling it apart and heading us toward destruction than I am working toward us being united. So this morning, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, to examine our own hearts, to see if there's any division, disunity within us, and if need be, that we need to change that trajectory, to become united so that we can work with one vision, one purpose toward Jesus. So before we dive into this text, let's take a moment to pray. God, we thank you that we can gather together as your church, and that we can open up your word and read it and learn and grow from it. God, I ask that you would be with each of us to examine our own hearts, and that we would see how we can be better united with the body of Christ. destroy the church. Yes, every one of these steps is going to sound like, are you really telling us this? No, this is not my recommendations. Do not do these things. But I come to you as Paul did, to the church of Corinth, to appeal to you, to urge you in a way that if you find even a hint of this within you, that it has to change. So the first way that we see the church of Corinth nearing this destruction was that they had stopped thinking like Jesus. They had let their vision, their focus drift so far from living the way that Jesus calls them to live in Christ that we just talked about last week, that they had grown far more interested in their own thoughts, their own desires, their own beliefs, their own differences. They started to pull themselves in all these different directions, and they stopped thinking like Jesus. So verse 10 says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there would be no divisions among you, that you'd be united in the same mind and same judgment. Now look at the gentleness of Paul as he addresses this church that has a lot of issues, a lot of things to be working for, but he starts with saying, I appeal to you, my brothers. Paul does not start this by getting in their faces and pointing at them and telling them how they are so far wrong. Paul comes alongside and puts his arm around and says, I want to appeal to you. I want to urge you. I want to help you along the way. He has this desire to help care for them and see them succeed. And he addresses them as brothers, as family in Christ. So that there's a desire to want them to see them do really well, that he deeply cares for them on a personal level. But also he appeals to them in the context of saying, I'm doing this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm appealing to you on behalf of his name. He appeals to them to do three things. He asks them to agree, to stop letting disagreements come between them, that there would be no divisions, and does that mean absolutely zero divisions? 100% unity, like no one is in any disagreement. It's probably far more on the side of that, let no detail of a disagreement pull you apart. We can have differences and we can talk about them, but we are to be united in what we do. We are to be of the same mind and judgment then, he says, and the New Living Translation says thoughts and purpose. That he's calling us, that could we be united in our purpose, the driving reasons for why we do the things that we do? Would we put our attention, our resources, everything, that we would be so laser focused on this purpose? At Journey, we try really hard to talk about our mission and vision of what we are all about fairly often. So you might get tired of hearing the same words that we repeat over and over, but we're trying to do the same thing, that we keep our eyes set on the purpose ahead of us. That we are all about helping people find, follow, and be like Jesus. And we want to help make disciples that will go on to make more disciples. We are all about seeing those things happen, and we measure everything that we do against those things to make sure that we remain united in direction rather than letting everything scatter and get pulled apart. And so you will hear those words over and over and over because we are sure that we are going to stay on this purpose. It's really easy for us each to become really passionate about little things and get pulled in different directions. And sometimes those are even good things that we're interested in. But we can become so passionate about it that we begin to fight because this good thing is different from this good thing, and we begin to pull ourselves apart. And so instead, we kind of push our own agenda ahead and we push Jesus to the side. And we stop thinking like Jesus. We tear ourselves apart in this path toward destroying the church. You know, this is a bad analogy, but when are we not in a sports season, I guess? But in any sport, you have a coach and you have players, and they're all moving in one direction, and the coach keeps them in one direction. We were at a school before that we had many talented individuals, but could not seem to get everybody on one path, that the coaching could not get them in one team. And so we had all these great individuals, all those sports that you play individually, we would succeed in. Every group sport, we were awful. And had the longest losing streak, I believe, in the state. This is not Wayne, if you're wondering. It's not a record you want to hold. But when you have all these individuals that can't seem to be on one task together, you can have great players without having a great team. And the church can do the same if we follow that trend. We can all go our different directions, chasing after all these different things, but when we lose focus of what our purpose is, our mission of what we are here to do, we tear the church apart as we're going our own directions. So instead of losing focus, we need to keep ourselves focused. So God even gave us this great commandment, as Jesus gave it to us in Matthew 22, 37 to 40. He says that he's commanding us, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on those two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets. So we need to love God, love others, and we need to tell others about the love of God. Everything else can kind of tend to slide off to the side because this great commandment is given. And this is kind of the thing that it's the ought to do statement, the things that we ought to do, but it doesn't always happen. We can have these words straight from Jesus giving us direction and purpose, and yet we still tend to pick up all these little things and then we fight with each other. And this leads us to destroying the church. We fight over all these things that we think and believe are so important. We even have some people that maybe even think it's fun, right? I don't know if you experienced this over the holidays. You go home for a family visit, and you have one person in the family. It always tends to be one. They know the dynamics of the family very well, and they know that one topic that's the untouchable topic. It's like, do not bring this up. And they walk in the room quietly, and they see everybody playing nice, and they're like, I know what I can do. And they throw this verbal grenade in the room, watch it unravel, and then they just walk away. Like, enjoy. And we just sit there and we fight with each other. We find all these little things that we want to bicker over because we enjoy it, or we've just become so passionate about something that we're going to just fight over every little thing. And I am so sorry to say that in churches we have this too. And let me stress that this is not always about theological issues. And what Paul is addressing here is not about theology. And we need to take those things seriously, but too often the fights in churches over really silly things. We fight over if we sit on pews or if we sit on chairs. I hear about a church that is remodeling and they're doing this renovation as they get to this decision to decide, do we sit in chairs or pews? What are we ordering? As a family says, either we have pews or we leave the church. And months later, the pews arrive. It's sad that we sit here and say that that's the most important thing, enough to pull me away from the body of Christ. And then we give into that and feed that mentality that we're going to let all these things pull us and tear us apart. The color of the carpet. I mean, the things that I've heard people tell me these stories, and if you've been in church for any amount of time, you have a story. You have a story of the things that have divided the church, that have taken us away from God's purpose. We have the worship wars, that if anything other than a piano or an organ is played on stage, boy, there may as well be heresy being preached. We have all the stories that would take us far from Christ. We'd be willing to fight long enough to say, I'll leave the church if this happens, but yet we cower and hide if we're asked to bend the truth of God's word, or to say, times have changed. This must not actually be true out of God's word. There are things to fight for, to stick true to God's word, and there are other things that we need to put our differences aside, that we would have unity in Christ. Verse 11 then says, for it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. Chloe's people, Chloe is a businesswoman from Ephesus that Paul would have known, and as she does her business, she must have people that work for her and do business in Corinth because it's that commerce center. And while they're there, they're witnessing. They're taking in what the church of Corinth is doing. They're quarreling. Fighting, they're bickering, they're rivaling with each other. And this quarreling and fighting is so apparent, it's apparent to everyone in the city. the people visiting or doing business, passing through, they see it. They walk in and it's awkward. You've been in that space where you walk in a room and all of a sudden it gets quiet. People start whispering things. You know there's things going on. You don't need to know what it is, and you're like, get me out of here. Like, I don't want to be any part of it. And it happens with the church. We let this fighting happen inside of us, and if people would walk in the door, they'd be like, I don't want to be any part of that. The division and fighting, what does it do to our example, to our community that's around us? Nobody will respond to an invitation when we let fighting in this happen, this chaos and unhealth happen within the church. With that being said, you've heard about our annual meeting coming up. If you've heard about the annual meeting coming up, please know some people have been a part of churches where that fighting is happening and the annual meeting is like the war zone that it all comes back to. That there is fighting and arguing. Let me tell you, that does not happen here. The annual meeting, and everyone that I've walked away from, I have been so excited. This is happening next week. If you want all the heads up, you got it. It's happening next week after second service. It has always been encouraging to me to hear about the ministries and what's going on, the plans that are coming ahead. I get so excited. I hear about the reports from the children's ministry and what's happening back there because I don't get to be in those classes with them. And I get to hear for like what's happening with our kids. And it's exciting to me. Like, I don't get to hear those stories until I come to this meeting. So I'd encourage you, I would come. Like, it is not a place where you're going to go, boy, what's going to blow up? It's not the case. It is a joyous time to come and hear what God has been doing in and through Journey because we remain in Christ. Back to the text. What were some of these fights about? Like I said, it's not a theological thing. It was a fight about putting a person on a pedestal. The people of Corinth had begun to lift up a person, a leader, an example of Christ, and they put them up on a pedestal so much that it's causing them division. And it could lead to the destruction of the church. So verses 12 and 13, it says, what I mean to you is that one of you says, I follow Paul. Well, I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas or Peter. I follow Christ. So Paul asks, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized into the name of Paul? This dissension that's happening is happening within the church. We're not talking denominations. We are saying in the church of Corinth. They're giving their allegiances to a person and not to Christ. They found themselves choosing sides and dividing themselves based on a name. And so they would say, well, I'm of Paul. He's the founder of the church. He started it all. And if it's not the way he did things, I'm not doing it. Right? Because he's the one that set it all up. And if it's not his way, it's the way that he's always done it. I'm not going to change it because we've always done it that way. That leads to fights in the church. Where I follow Apollos. Apollos, we know a little bit about him from Acts chapter 18. He was a man of competence in the scripture, and he was a very good speaker. And so we can get on his side that, boy, he's deeper. He's got a direct connection to God. He hears from God better. He has knowledge. He quotes the scriptures. He says it all in such an appealing way. I love the way he talks. So I think I follow him. Or they follow Cephas or Peter. He's a disciple of Jesus that was in the inner circle of three, a pillar of the church, always ready to spring into action. Boy, man, we can go, I want to live like him. I'm going to take him as my example to follow after. There was even people saying, I follow Jesus, the Savior, which sounds like a really great thing, right? It should be. But they took it so far as to say, if it's not Jesus' words, I won't follow. I'm not about to listen to any local preacher. I'm not listening to anyone else other than Jesus. Maybe so far as to say, I'm not even going to attend a local church because I'm not going to hear what they have to say. I want Jesus and Jesus only. And they push away the bride of Christ, the church, because they are so set on saying, I will only be of Jesus. They found one person that they wanted to elevate and idolize, and not because those people asked for it. They weren't seeking that attention, but they just zone in on them and they elevate them and they divide themselves based on the leader of their choice. So Paul asked them these three rhetorical questions that are meant to be answered with a resounding no, right? So I would love for you to answer those with me just so that we can hear it all together, right? So I'll ask the question and then you get to give me the resounding no, right? Is Christ divided? I mean, resounding. I don't know if you get the... It should be emphatic. Like, was Christ divided?
No.
Was Paul crucified for you?
No.
Were you baptized into the name of Paul?
No.
We can stand firm on those things, knowing that no one gave it all himself, that only Jesus came to give us life again. And so is Christ to be divided? No, he came for all. Christ came for all of us so that we could have unity within him. Was Paul crucified for us? No. Paul did not give up his life to sacrifice and pay for our sins, overcoming sin and death. That was only Jesus. And we're baptized into the name of Paul? No. Romans 6 tells us, do you not know that all of you have been baptized into Christ? This is what Paul's been saying. We are into Christ Jesus. We were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him in by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall surely be united with him in a resurrection like his. It is only in Jesus' name that we are saved. And then baptized into his name, because Paul carries on with some comments that have caused controversy. I nearly tore a page out of my Bible, the commentary side of it, because of somebody's commentary on this. 1 Corinthians 1:14-16 says, Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. And then he remembers, I did also baptize the household of Stephanas, but beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. This does not mean that Paul was against baptism. We have other scriptures, including the Romans 6:1, that Paul encourages us to be baptized, to surrender our lives and to take that step of faith to follow after Jesus and be united with him in his death and life again. But what Paul is trying to say is he's thankful for not baptizing them, giving them more ammunition to continue to divide themselves because they're attaching themselves to his name. This is the issue that he's working on, and he's glad that he's not fueling this fire by having more names that would be dividing out the church. And so placing a person on a pedestal is something we can't do. We have to work toward unity, and putting somebody on a pedestal only divides us, because ultimately no one is without fault. And when we see those faults, that person falls, if we've all gathered onto them and we're holding on to them, you collapse with the person. And so instead, as we live and grow toward Christ, we ask others to go toward Christ, and we point everyone to be in Christ. Our hope is that we trust in that one person only. And in doing so, we don't forget our purpose. Because if we forget our purpose, we are moving toward destruction. So Paul calls us to remember what that purpose is for. That in verse 17, it says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ become emptied of its power. Again, this is not to say not to baptize, because even baptism is a part of the Great Commission, that Jesus leaves us with his last words to remind us of the mission that we are on, to spread the gospel message, but also to baptize as a part of this. The Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 says, go therefore, making disciples, preaching this message, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We need to go and spread the news of the gospel, teaching people to follow after God's word. And then we would baptize them with that commitment that they would make to surrender their lives to Jesus, wanting to join in his death and resurrection and to live in a new life with him. We don't spread this in some sort of special formula, some fancy words that's going to like work us to this outcome. There are no magical words that help people follow after God. And Paul is saying, I'm glad that I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to spread the gospel in some sort of eloquent way, because I'm not taking away the power of what God's word is. that what he has done for us stands on its own. So when we share this, we share that God loved us so much and he wants this perfect relationship with us. But because of sin that's within each and every one of us, this separates us from a perfect and loving God. And no matter what we do, we can't seem to reconcile ourselves with us. There's no words that we say, no actions that we do. We do not earn our way back to Jesus. But because God wants that relationship with us, he loves us so much, he paid the price to cleanse us of our sins. He sacrificed Jesus. He sent Jesus to live a perfect life, to sacrifice himself, to give of his own blood, to pay our price that we might be saved again and made right with you, or with God. And it's only because of Jesus paying our price, being crucified in a terrible way, being put in the tomb, and 3 days later, rising to life again, defeating sin and death, and then he offers us this eternal life to us if we would surrender to him. So when we share this message, we find Jesus. We choose to follow him with all of our life and every aspect of who we are. We choose to live and love him, to live for him and love him. We share that truth with others around us that need to know him as well. It's the purpose of what we're doing, to make disciples that go out and make disciples. It brings us back to our mission of living for Jesus, helping people find, follow, be like Jesus. So rather than destroy the church, Paul is appealing to the church in Corinth, and even us today, to be united. To be united in Christ. Not allowing divisions and bickering and fighting to pull us apart. But instead, we keep our eyes focused on the purpose in all that we do. That we can learn and grow from others and then influence others. And never in a way that we elevate somebody because we're all just sinners helping other sinners find Jesus. Goal is to lead others to be in Christ, to find the salvation that can only be found in him. So as the worship team prepares to come back up, we as the church ought to be the very picture of unity. For others around us, as our community sees who we are, they ought to see a picture of unity and not division. When people hear about what happens within these doors, or even us as our members as we leave and go out and live our lives, needs to be about unit, and that we are so focused on one purpose that we live that out in unity. Otherwise, we begin to destroy those relationships even before people ever walk in these doors. So, Journey, let's work hard to be united, not divided as a church, but let's help people find, follow, and be like Jesus. When we take this purpose seriously, we're united rather than pulling ourselves apart, we will find that the church will grow. There is a response to a church that is healthy and united. So let's be careful to not live as Corinth did, moving ourselves toward destruction. But let's live as one, united in Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the love that you have us. God, I ask that you would help convict our hearts. If those things have been true of us, that you would burden us to repent, to unite ourselves under